Well, towards the end of Joshua chapter 10, you have this wonderful statement, and the Lord will fight for Israel. And we love those kind of statements. And you start to do a word search or a phrase search, and that statement shows up all over the place in the Old Testament. It said of Moses to the children of Israel before they go in the promised land in Deuteronomy 3:22, "Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you." It's said again with Nehemiah, as Nehemiah is encouraging the Israelites who are rebuilding the wall, and there's enemies all around them threatening them, "Don't build, because we're going to kill you if you build." Nehemiah says in Nehemiah 4:20, "At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." And so over and over and over again, throughout the Old Testament, you have all these reminders of God to Israel, of the leaders to Israel, that God is going to fight for you. And we, as Christians, love that. That's very comforting. God's going to fight for me. We put it on t-shirts. We put it on coffee mugs. We put it everywhere. Our God is fighting for us. We might, pull up to work Monday morning. It's going to be a stressful day, stressful week, and we remind ourselves, God is going to fight for us. But we don't then, pop the trunk and pull out a broadsword and charge our workplace. God is going to fight for me. That would be the last day as an employee and as a free citizen. Because we understand there's a difference between how God fights for Israel in the Old Testament. We're not a theocracy anymore. We're not under the Mosaic Law. We're not purging the land of Baal worshippers. We understand there's a big difference between how God fought for a geopolitical nation in the Old Testament versus how he is fighting for us in the New Covenant. What is the difference? Well, the difference is that, first of all, that statement, "God will fight for us," is never found in the New Testament. You find it in the Old Testament. It's never found in the New Testament. It doesn't mean that God's not fighting for us. It's just noteworthy to keep that in mind. But you do have a lot of victory statements in the New Testament. You do have a lot of promises where God is for us. He is on our side, and he is going to bring about victory for us. There's many, many examples of that, but a couple examples. God has promised that there will not be any earthly force that succeeds in separating us from the love of Christ because God is for us. So because God is for us, no earthly force will ever separate us from the love of Christ. We know that. Romans 8:31, Paul says, "What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us," you could almost say fighting for us, "then who is against us?" And then he goes on to list what might be against us in verse 37. He goes, "But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him, through his power. He's fighting for us who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor principality, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." So why won't anything be able to separate me from God? Because he is for me. He goes before me. He empowers me. Or we have the incredible promises of James 4:7-8, which says, "If you resist the devil, he will flee from you." That's a pretty big deal, because the devil's good at combat. He's good at temptation. He's about a million times more powerful than we are. And we are told that if you submit to God, he will flee from you. So that means if you combat the enemy through the power of God, you will have the victory. So there's a lot of New Covenant equivalents of God being for us and securing for us the victory. We just have to remember every time we say, God is fighting for us, that we are not using that as sort of this blank check, applying it to whatever we want and saying God is fighting for us. Or it becomes like the Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And we recite that before we ask our boss for a raise or before we play a Little League game, or we just literally apply it to everything under the sun when the context is what? Contentment. So actually it would apply if you don't get the raise and you lose the sports game, then you can do all things within the realm of contentment. You can be content in every situation. So we have to make sure that these victory statements we are keeping in their proper context. And insofar as God promises us victory, we know that God is fighting for us. And that's really where the power is. If God has given us a promise of victory insofar as we are obedient and faithful to Him, then God becomes to us a mighty warrior. And God wants to portray Himself as a warrior. Exodus 15, verse 3, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. So God fights for His people. Just make sure you're not picking fights and trying to get God into your fight, but you're fighting the battles that God has already claimed are worthy battles, battles that He is going to give the victory. So in Joshua chapter 10, God is going to fight for Israel. And in Joshua chapter 10, God is going to perform one of the most extraordinary miracles in all of Scripture to demonstrate that He is fighting for Israel. And this situation, this battle in which He demonstrates His miraculous power, His fighting and protection of Israel, we understand started in chapter 9. We looked at that. It started with the rise of this five-king coalition who decides that they're going to get together and they are going to mount the first offensive attack against Israel. Because everything up to this point has been the Canaanites on the defense. But this time the Canaanites are going to get together and say, thus far you have come, Israel, and no more. We're going to put a stop to that. And they're getting this coalition together. And the biggest player in this military coalition is the Gibeonites. But the Gibeonites smell defeat. They kind of get the feeling that if we go up against Israel, we're going to be destroyed. And so the Gibeonites lie and they deceive Israel and they pretend that they are from some far distant region because they know that Israel is allowed to make peace with distant regions. Distant nations can surrender to Israel and become their servants, but all the nations within the land, if they encounter Israel, Israel's under orders to absolutely wipe them out. And so the Gibeonites pretend that they're from outside the land, not inside the land, and they come up with this con, basically, and they deceive Israel. But the Bible's very clear that Israel is deceived, not because the Gibeonites are so clever, but because Israel did not ask God, should we enter into this alliance with the Gibeonites? Are they really who they say they are? And so Israel enters into this alliance, and 3 days later they find out that the Gibeonites have lied to them. They are locals. They're not from far away. And they're locked into this alliance with the very people that they are supposed to be destroying and driving out of the land. But God's sovereign even over our bad decisions, right? And He is going to use it for His purposes and His glory. But with the surrender of the Gibeonites, the land of Canaan is officially cut in half. There is the north. And there's the south, which is a great military strategy. You divide the people in two. It's hard for the north to protect the south, vice versa. So it's a great military strategy. And Joshua is succeeding. But not too much time passes until chapter 10. And the Gibeonites get into a situation and they cash in their alliance card, their fake friend card, whatever you want to call it. They cash it in. So look at verse 1 of Joshua 10. Now it came about when Adonai Zedek, that's a very important name, and we're going to park on him for a little bit in a few minutes, but remember that name. When Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon. For it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel. So the five kings of the Amorites the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered together and went up, they with all their armies, and camped by Gibeon and fought against it. So the king of Jerusalem hears that Ai has been defeated, that the great and mighty Gibeonites have made peace with Israel. And he contacts his coalition of five kings and says, we got to do something about this. They cannot advance anymore. They're conquering everyone. But the first thing we need to do is we need to attack the Gibeonites for making peace with Israel, which would send a message loud and clear. Nobody allies with Israel unless they want to pay for it. Nobody breaks away from our Canaanite coalition without suffering terribly. So they, first order of business, are going to attack the Gibeonites. And that's when the Gibeonites contact Israel and say, Israel, come help us. Come save us. Now, here's what is fascinating, just on a theological level. Notice the ringleader of this coalition in verse 1 and verse 3 is Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem. Now, is that ringing any bells? There is Melchizedek, king of Jerusalem, and now there is Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem. Melchizedek, king of peace, Adonai Zedek, king of righteousness, Lord of righteousness, both similar titles, both kings of the same place. Very different kings. If you were to go back in time 600 years, you would go to the time of Abraham. Interestingly enough, Abraham also fought against a coalition of kings, not a coalition of five kings like Joshua was, but a coalition of four kings, the coalition of Kedorlaomer. And this coalition comes into the Canaanite region and they plunder and they pillage and they take bounty for themselves and they kidnap Lot. Remember that? The nephew of Abraham, and they drag him away. And so what does Abraham do? Abraham gets his militia together and he goes and he conquers the four king coalition and he gets back his nephew and he brings them back. And Abraham becomes something of a hero in the very land he does not yet possess, but has been promised to the Abrahamic covenant that he is going to possess it. And he defeats these kings and he's headed back with his victory march. And remember what happens as Abram, he's called then, not yet Abraham. He's headed back. And Joshua chapter 14, 17 through 20 gives us this incredible thing that happens to Abraham on his way back from his victory. Joshua 14, 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem. Salem is Jerusalem. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He, that is Abram, gave him, that is Melchizedek, a tenth of all. So Abram comes back and he encounters Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of Salem, who is a legitimate priest. And we're thinking, how is that possible? The Levites aren't even around yet. He's a prophet. He is a priest. He is a king. And then you go to Hebrews and Melchizedek has no genealogy. It reminds us of Micah 5:2, whose goings forth are from the days of old, from eternity, his origins. He has no point of origin. And Hebrews pretty much identifies Melchizedek as a Christophany. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ coming out to bless Abraham on his return from victory. And so then from Abraham, you fast forward 600 years and you come to the time of Joshua. And Joshua comes out, and here in Joshua 10, he also encounters the king of Jerusalem. But the king of Jerusalem, Adonizedek, is not there to bless Joshua. He's not there as a type of Christ. He's actually there mounting unrighteous opposition against Joshua. But his name, amazingly, is Adonizedek, Lord of Righteousness, to which we say, no, you're not righteous. You're going to be destroyed from the face of the earth because of how exceedingly wicked you are. So Adonizedek actually becomes a type of an antichrist. He's actually the mirror opposite of Melchizedek. He's not a type of Christ coming out to bless. He's a type of Satan, if you will, or a type of an antichrist coming out to oppose and to curse. And his desire is to bring death and destruction upon Joshua and the children of Israel. Now, why would the Holy Spirit do that? Why would he have Abraham encounter a Christophany and Joshua encounter, is there such thing as an anti-Christophany? An opposite. Maybe just as a reminder to us that just as Christ is present with us, praise God, the enemy is there as well. As we fight the good fight of faith, that our opposition, the enemy, is being orchestrated by the great enemy himself. All who oppose the things of God. What is evil and wicked in this world is not random and senseless. It is orchestrated by the principalities and powers in very dark places. There is a strategic warfare going on, and you almost see this antichrist sort of satanic image of Satan himself who is opposing Abraham and really opposing God. But the ringleader here is the king of Jerusalem. And the Amarna letters that we have been referring to, the most valuable archaeological discovery that informs what's going on here, the Amarna letters tell us that Jerusalem has risen to be the political nerve center of Canaan during this time. Now, isn't that interesting? Even in the pagan world, Jerusalem was the political capital. Joshua is going to, in part, defeat Jerusalem. David would completely defeat Jerusalem, totally conquer it, and he would make Jerusalem the capital of Israel. And then Jesus is going to come, the first coming, and he's going to die in Jerusalem. And then Pentecost is going to happen, and the church is going to be born in Jerusalem. And then, according to the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament, Christ is going to return. He's going to set his feet on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, and he's going to reign on the throne of David from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is once again going to be the headquarters of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So here it is, this very strategic city that is mounting opposition to Joshua, that is going to go down in history because of God's doing as the most strategic city in the world. Theologically, even historically, the most important city in the world. Well, back to the text. So the Gibeonites hear that they are going to be punished for breaking from the Canaanite coalition. It's like gangs, you know, blood in, blood out. There's no getting out of this. And so they, you know, they send an email to Joshua, help us. And look at verse 6. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. Now, this might be a good time for Joshua to say, you guys lied to us, you know? You're on your own. Like, we're not going to kill you, but we're definitely not going to protect you. But what does Joshua do here? He is a man of integrity. It's like David honoring the kingship of Saul, as wicked as Saul was. Joshua's a man of integrity. And so he suits up for armor. He tells his soldiers, let's go. We have an alliance with Gideon. So look at verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. So Joshua's military base was in Gilgal. That's just across the Jordan River, on the west side of the Jordan River. That's where he's been stationed. He'll go out and fight campaigns. He'll go back to Gilgal. And so he's going to go from Gilgal to Beth Horon, which is about 20 miles. He's going to take his troops to travel by night. But notice how it says at the end of verse 10, the ascent of Beth Horon, that's an understatement. It was actually about 3,300 feet above Gilgal. So they are going to march 20 miles, 3,300 feet elevation. That's like three Eiffel Towers on top of each other. And when they show up, they're going to successfully begin to attack this five-nation coalition, which is really, really impressive from a military standpoint. Stonewall Jackson was, of course, a greatly feared military leader. But it wasn't just because of Stonewall Jackson. It was because he had conditioned his men to travel days seemingly without rest, at a speed nobody expected, with an amazing stamina. So when they showed up to the battlefield, they just didn't take a break. They immediately engaged the enemy. And so people were terrified, not just of Stonewall Jackson, but this, what seemed like this supernatural stamina that his soldiers had. And that's sort of kind of the vibe that you get if you start figuring out how far away everything is and the duration of time they did it in and the elevation and that most of it was at nighttime. You realize Joshua has this elite force that is just an incredible military. But it's not just merely the elite force. God has already said, don't be afraid because I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to strengthen you and I'm going to empower you for that task. Now, what's amazing is that as Israel is marching this arduous journey, this 20-mile trek to engage multiple kings, God, on his own, is channeling a storm. He's causing storm clouds to form and channeling it right towards the epicenter of the battle. Look at verse 11. As they fled before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Wow. God, as the enemies are already on their heels, they're already set to flight, as they're running away because God wants them wiped out, he starts sending massive, deadly hailstones to crush them. Now, God could defeat the enemy any way he wanted. That seemed kind of odd. Hailstones? Why choose hailstones? Because the number one deity in Canaan at this time was Baal. And Baal was the storm god. Baal's in charge of inclement weather. He's in charge of rain. He's in charge of thunder. He's in charge of flooding. He's in charge of snow. And so God, in order to mock the stupidity of man-made gods and man-made philosophies and man-made religions, he destroys the Canaanites through the very means that they thought their God controlled. Our God is the God of the storm. And God essentially says, oh yeah, death by storm, to show you that your God is nothing. Which probably reminds you of what? Reminds you of the 10 plagues. Because if you kind of work through the 10 plagues, you realize that every single one of the plagues corresponds with an Egyptian deity that was essentially being humiliated and mocked by God's 10 plagues. Because the exodus of Israel and the conquest of the promised land, the choosing of Israel was meant to be a platform for the glory of God. Right? And that's why he chooses us. For the praise of the glory of his grace. So he chooses us And yes, we are given bountiful blessings, but that is secondary to the fact that God has chosen national Israel as a platform to demonstrate his glory, which shows the utter futility of the false gods and false religions. And that's what God delights to do. He delights to defeat the enemy at the very point in which they think their gods make them superior. And he shows how foolish that is. Remember some of the plagues in Egypt. Remember, the first plague was turning the Nile to blood. And that was because the Egyptian god Hapi, H-A-P-I, was said to have the Nile River flowing through his veins. The Nile River was sort of the blood of Hapi. And so God says, all right, I'll give you blood. And when the Nile River turns to blood, there's no life coming from that. There's only death. Or the second plague, which is frogs. I mean, that was a mockery of Hapi, but also the god Het, H-E-T. And both of these deities, their idol form had frog heads. And they were the fertility gods, so they can make things multiply. And so God essentially says, all right, how about some highly fertile frogs? And he fills the land with frogs, which die and rot and are gross anyways, and it just makes the whole land a stench. And it's just God's way of saying, your gods have nothing on me. But what was the seventh plague, the Egyptian plague? The seventh plague was hail mixed with fire. How do you do that? I don't know. But God does. But there's hail there. So God literally is destroying Egypt through hail, and that corresponded to the god Seth, who was also their storm god, sort of the equivalent of Baal, which is Canaan's storm god, and he's destroying, once again, Egypt through their deity, through the very thing that they thought their deity controlled. But you know, God is not done judging the world through hail, specifically. If you were to look at Revelation chapter 16, and verses 17 through 21, there is the seventh bowl of God's wrath that will be poured out during the 7-year tribulation period. The next event on God's calendar is the snatching away, the rescuing, the rapturing of God's church to heaven. And then those who remain on the earth, there is 7 years of judgment that's poured out before his second coming to earth. And the seventh bowl of judgment includes giant hailstones. Revelation 16:17 says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there was flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And then look at verse 19. The great city that is the restored Babylon, some sort of epicenter of hedonism, this great wicked city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. So if the hailstones of Egypt, seventh plague, were literal hailstones of judgment, if the hailstones of Joshua's day were literal hailstones of judgment, why not these 100-pound hailstones marked out in Revelation, literal judgments upon a literal nation that becomes the face of wickedness during the tribulation period? We can't just randomly pick and choose what's literal and what's not literal. It makes total sense that if God judges the nations who oppress his covenant people with literal plagues in the beginning of the kingdom of man, he's going to judge the nations who oppress his covenant people with literal plagues at the end of the kingdom of man. And if you study out Revelation, you'll find a lot of correlation between the plagues of Revelation and the 10 plagues judging Egypt. This is how God is going to begin and to close the judgment scene judging humanity, through these literal events. So if you're the king of Jerusalem, if you're Adonai Zedek, and your god Baal is nowhere to be seen, but inclement weather is devastating your army, you're thinking in that moment, my God's impotent. My God is incapable. He's no match for Yahweh, God of Israel. But it gets even more intense. Look at verse 12 of Joshua 10. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. So scholars tell us that during this time of year, the sun and the moon at the same time being visible in the sky would happen most vividly in the early morning hours. So here's Joshua. It's sunrise. He can still see the moon, but the sun's also coming up. And as a trained military leader who knows he's going into a massive campaign against five other kings, he knows the only way we're going to wipe out all these guys is if we have more than 12 hours of sunlight. So he wants, essentially, as the text will later reveal, essentially another 12 hours of sunlight. He wants a lot of daylight so they can see what they're doing and they can thoroughly defeat the enemy. Look at verse 13. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped. Now we understand that whenever the Bible talks about scientific information, it is always accurate. It is never inaccurate. But the Bible doesn't speak in scientific terminology. So we know that the sun isn't literally moving across the sky. We understand that we're spinning on our axis and we're orbiting around the sun. We understand the heliocentric universe. We understand that, but we still say things like sunrise and sunset because we use these terminologies that explain how it appears to us. It appears the sun is rising, sun is setting, but really the sun is being stationary. So for the sun to appear like it's just stopped its trek across the sky, well, literally the earth would have to stop rotating on its axis, or at least really slow down its rotation. But here, the Bible is just explaining it how it would appear to Joshua. The sun just hanging out in the sky, it's not continuing its trek. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? Now, Israel was, just to make a comment on the book of Jasher, Israel was a master at record keeping. They kept incredible records, and it seems like the book of Jasher was a collection of poems, and maybe a collection of poems after they defeated their enemies. So they were military victory poems, but we shouldn't be surprised. Some people look at this and say, oh, is there a book that's supposed to be in the Bible that was lost? No. Israel's a nation. They have a lot of record keeping. They have a lot of books. Only the inspired books are the ones that God says, no, I want this to be actually in the Bible. It's like Paul. I'm sure he wrote a lot of letters. He probably wrote far more letters outside the New Testament than inside the New Testament. But there were certain letters that God so inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he said, these are the only ones I want actually in the canon of Scripture. And so here you find the book of Jasher also records the sun standing still. And the verse goes on, and the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day, which is probably not a reference to a 24-hour period, but just the daylight that they needed. So around 12 hours of daylight. In verse 14, there was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel. There's our statement. The Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp, to Gilgal. Now, just to park a little bit on the stopping of the sun in mid-sky. Every miracle in the Bible is very impressive. We can't do it by our own strength. They're all very impressive. But some miracles are so extraordinary that Bible interpreters will look at them and they'll start to think through, you know, all the secondary and tertiary things that would have to be true if this miracle were to come to pass. And then they start to give some caveats. well, yeah, it was a miracle, but this probably happened, this probably happened. Because if you think about it, you know, if we're spinning on our axis over 1,000 miles an hour and that just kind of suddenly stops and we're all going to go flying off into space somewhere. And so, you know, you just can't understand it to be a literal miracle. And then they'll start to make these various caveats or interpretations that just make it a little bit more believable. And so it was very fun this week to read through all the different ideas of what could be going on other than what the text is plainly saying, which is the sun is pausing its trek across the sky. Some say, well, you know, even scientifically, there, from time to time, the earth will wobble. And when the earth wobbles on its axis, then it gives the appearance that the sun is slowing down. And then others will say, well, it just seemed to Joshua that the day slowed down. It didn't literally happen, but just sort of this experience he had that was a blessing to him. And so it just seemed, but it didn't really happen that way. And then someone look at that little word stood still, the sun stood still, which in the Hebrew can be loosely translated, basically stop doing what you're doing. You know, this word is applied to things that whatever they're doing, whatever they're made to do, you stop doing whatever you're made to do. So the sun is made to shine. So actually, the miracle is that the sun stopped shining. And so they'll bring in like eclipses. Maybe there was an eclipse that took place. And the reason is because Joshua didn't want his men to get heat stroke, you know, in the battle. So maybe that's what's going on. So they throw that out there. Or one guy says, you know, in the ancient Near East, it was a good omen to see both the sun and the moon at the same time. And so Joshua saw this omen, which would kind of make him an astrologer. He saw this omen, and then he, you know, experienced the blessing of seeing that omen. And so they kind of read that in because of the culture during that time. And so everybody's got their sort of little twist on what might actually be happening. But most of it is motivated, it seems like, because just taking the miracle at face value is just impossible to understand. But a resurrection from the dead is also impossible to understand. You have Lazarus rotting away for 3 days on a molecular level, not a cosmic level, but on a molecular level. That's also very hard to understand how you could, you know, be totally rotting away and revivified and brought back to life like nothing happened. That is just the nature of a miracle. When we just state the obvious, if God is the God who created something out of nothing, find a law for that. What scientific law do you use to create something out of nothing? But if he's the God who creates something out of nothing and creates universes, he's probably not going to struggle to squeeze out 12 more hours of daylight for Joshua during his battle. And he's also the God who created sunlight before he created the sun. Remember that in Creation Week? And people lose their mind about that. Well, how could God do that? How could he create, you know, sunlight before there's sun, you know? Like these things are extra difficult to God. It doesn't matter. There's no easy or hard miracle for God. He doesn't look at miracles on a scale and say, well, that one's going to be tough. That one's easy. That there's a lot more involved in that. I'm going to have to consult the angels on that one. It was all very easy for him to do. And I think so many, especially these kind of passages, we're going to get to heaven and God's going to, you know, he doesn't need to. But he's just going to kind of explain, oh, yeah, that's how you did it. And his purposes were served. But not only is God capable of doing what he wants with the sun and the moon, do you know the Bible tells us one of the reasons God created the celestial bodies were to be signs of his power. So actually what he did with the sun and the moon corresponds to the created purpose of the sun and the moon. In Genesis 1:14 it says, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Not signs of witchcraft and signs of astrology, but God's signs, like the star over the Bethlehem manger. Let the celestial bodies be for signs. And here's a sign as Joshua's battling and that sun is just hanging out for hours on end in the middle of the sky. What an amazing thought that God is doing that for his people. God is doing that as a demonstration of his power. Now, what makes it even more amazing is the stopping of the sun in the sky is giving Israel more light, but the storm clouds that are unleashing hailstones are creating darkness for the Canaanites. So Israel's in the light, and the enemies are literally under a cloud of darkness, which happened one other time before. Remember when Israel is coming out of Egypt and the glory cloud is leading Israel through the splitting of the sea, but then the glory cloud lifts up and goes between the rear of Israel and Egypt. And the Bible says it was light for Israel and it was darkness for the Egyptians. Which, man, you don't want to spiritualize the text, but it's just sitting there screaming at you. The people of God walk in the light. The people who are not of God are given over to their darkness. What a scene that must have been. Somebody should paint that. To sit on a mountaintop and just watch Israel battling in the light, pursuing their enemies, and the enemies are just being swallowed up into darkness and confusion. Light for God's people and darkness for the enemy. The whole light and darkness as Israel left Egypt is found in Exodus 14:20. If you want to look at that. But you imagine being the Israelites. You imagine being Joshua. How loved do you have to feel in that moment that God is literally altering the celestial bodies to give you victory, to protect you, and to give you the land that he swore to Abraham and to your fathers? I mean, he's literally moving heaven and earth to grant this blessing to you. Well, there's only one other time in the Bible where this account of the sun stopping is recounted. And it's recounted in Habakkuk chapter 3. And it's very interesting because Habakkuk 3 is a very sad context, where God tells Habakkuk that he's going to come in through the Babylonians, who are far more wicked than Israel. And the Babylonians are going to destroy Israel. They're going to drag them away in three successive captivities. And it's this very sad, heartbreaking time. And so Habakkuk has to process God's answer. It's a difficult book to read. He doesn't understand why God's doing what he's doing and why would you judge unrighteous people with even a more unrighteous people. But then he stops and he remembers the goodness of God. He remembers the faithfulness of God. And much of chapter 3 is Habakkuk remembering the faithfulness of God. And he says in verse 10, the mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. There it is. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. Habakkuk was in a situation where God was not going to deliver Israel miraculously or at all. He was not going to stop the sun. He wasn't going to do anything extraordinary. Israel was going to be defeated and dragged into captivity. But Habakkuk strengthens his soul because the faithfulness of God is already on record. The faithfulness of God is on record. Habakkuk, just like us, can go back to Joshua chapter 10. He can read it. He could say, God, it is already on record that you are faithful to us, that you are good to us. So even if there's no cattle in the stall, even if there's no fruit on the vine, I'm going to choose to rejoice in God my Savior because his faithfulness is on record. Well, I will let Charles Spurgeon have the final word. He comments on this and on Joshua. And Spurgeon makes this statement in a context of perseverance. This is what he says. Yet again, Joshua, in his obedience, needed much courage because he had undertaken a task which involved, if he carried it out, long years of perseverance. After he had captured one city, he must go on to attack the next fortress. The days were not long enough for his battles. He bids the sun stand still and the moon is stayed. And even when the long day has passed, yet the morning sees him again, sword in hand. Joshua was like one of those old knights who slept in his armor. He was always fighting. His sword must have been well hacked, and often must his armor have been blood red. He had before him a lifelong enterprise. Such is the life of the Christian, a warfare from end to end. As soon as you are washed in Christ's blood and clothed in his righteousness, you must begin to hew your way through a lane of enemies right up to the eternal throne. Every foot of the way will be disputed. Not an inch will Satan yield to you. You must continue daily to fight. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you stop the sun, as it were. You pause the rotations and the orbits and the spinning of stars and planets and universes. And you do this to demonstrate that you are the one true God, creator of all, that you have no competitors, that there is no name but your name. And you do this as a demonstration of your love for your people and your delight in your people, especially as your people take up the spiritual armor and fight against the powers and forces that would destroy us, discourage us, that would, if they could, rip salvation from our heart and banish us to the eternal misery that Satan and his minions are doomed to. Lord, we thank you that you surround us. We thank you that you have planted within us the Holy Spirit who will cause us to persevere unto the end. In Jesus' name, amen.